have been. Okay, let's go ahead and get started here. For those who weren't here this last night and yesterday morning, if you've got a bulletin, we've started a series that we're going to kind of work through the rest of the time we're here, called The Seven Seas of History. On Wednesday night, I believe we're supposed to be singing a song that maybe will help you remember it. But also, if you happen to win one of these bracelets, you'll know it, because Luke has been, he already knows all the seven seas, or he's pretty close to knowing them all. So, but these seven seas are not my outline, they're not my origination. I did not come up with these, but these are helping us to kind of follow an outline of the Bible. And right now we've just been right up at Genesis, and we'll still be in Genesis tonight and tomorrow, but we're going to kind of fly through and skip ahead when we get on Wednesday. We're going to flow through the whole Bible. We're going to have sort of a Old Testament into New Testament survey, working our way through to look at Christ's cross consummation. So tonight we are on catastrophe. And catastrophe is probably, as I said yesterday, is probably the most enjoyable, at least for me, to go through. I really, really love this topic that we're going to look at here. In catastrophe, we're dealing with the flood, Noah's flood. And I mentioned yesterday that last summer I took Hannah and my wife. We went to Washington, D.C., went to and saw tons of things. And one of the places we went to was the Museum of Natural History. And again, I told you I went for the reasons really just to put the slides together. I wanted to see it because I really don't agree with almost anything that's in that, at least in the history part of it that's in there. And so the second section I went and looked at was what was called the Hall of Fossils. The Hall of Fossils. And tons of fossils. Here's Hannah standing in front of her. There are some fossils there. We've got lots and lots of fossils that I took pictures. Someone said, do we have fish? Am I going to show fish tonight? Here's your first set of fish. Fossils with other things. Fossils. Gigantic fossils. I had to stand back really far to get that one. That's an amazing one. You know, major, major fossils. But again, as we've been talking about, the world system has a different viewpoint on where all of that came from. The biblical worldview has an answer. You know, people have sort of treated the Bible like it's a book that doesn't have a lot of answers to all these kinds of things. It absolutely does. But the secular worldview is the worldview that says that there is no God and there was no need for God and everything is basically one big accident. And if you remember, I pointed out yesterday that it's not just the difference between God's word and man's word. It really is who has the authority. Does God have the authority to make the claims that he makes? Are they true and reliable? Or does man, who wasn't there, have that authority to make those claims? Now, this is actually an old set of slides that I used several years ago before I discovered something that it seems evolutionists are really good at doing. They like to change their story when they realize their story doesn't work. But this was, I'll show you this. This is, they would say that it takes millions of years for fossils to form. A creature dies, falls down, dies, so forth. And then over time, the creature then gets buried, sediment builds up, you know, dust and dirt and piles up and up and up, it gets higher and higher. And then after that, it takes form in the fact that it begins to turn to stone, the mud around it begins to turn to stone, and then you have the minerals, which is called permineralization, begins to actually take over the bone itself. And then if you have even more time that's added to this, erosion starts to happen and you begin to see it resurface, and there you have a fossil. But again, I said that evolutionists have a way of changing their viewpoint, because when I was there at the Hall of Fossils, this is actually a picture I took, and I kind of cropped it and put a quote that was made by a doctor there, that Dr. Kay Barensmeyer. Listen to what she said. She said, when something dies, its remains and traces of its life fossilize only, listen to this, if the conditions line up just right. I thought that was an amazing statement she made. And then she went on to say this. She said, a quick burial makes a good start on becoming a fossil. Having hard parts such as teeth and bones also increases the odds. And I thought, man, this is amazing. It's not just the animal dies and eventually turns into a fossil. We all know that probably is not true. Let me just give you an example. I don't know how many of these creatures you see in your part of the world, but we see them everywhere. The insurance companies work at making sure that people hunt these creatures because they cause so much damage to cars. And now we're talking about deer. Now, if that deer gets hit on the side of the road, it's not going to turn into a fossil. This is what's going to happen. It's going to get picked apart, and then eventually the scavengers, when they're done picking at it, then you're going to have all the other kinds of things that begin to devour it, insects, bacterial decomposition. They'll finish it off, and it will eventually disappear within just months. Within just months, it'll be gone. It'll be scavenged. It'll be ripped apart. It'll be eaten. And any bit that's left will hardly be anything at all. And that doesn't really give the explanation for finding fossils like this, where you have whole creatures found buried in this kind of sediment. Now, I'll give you some funny things that are interesting to note about fossils. Do you think T-Rex, millions of years ago, had his own teddy bear that he had to sleep with when he went to bed at night? Well, what is this then? That's a fossilized teddy bear. Here's, in fact, a whole bunch of fossilized teddy bears. Here's Fred Flintstone's, something remaining from Fred Flintstone's, a fossilized spark plug that came out of one of his cars that he had millions of years ago. Somebody had a top hat that got fossilized millions of years ago. And here's a bag of flour that was fossilized. Here's a hammer in stone, fossilized. And here's somebody, I guess they didn't bury him well or whatever, but his foot got fossilized inside his boot. How did that happen? These things are obviously, and I'm being sarcastic, if you haven't figured it out, I'm doing that. These things did not happen over millions of years ago. These things are recent. These things are new. How did this happen? In order for a fossil to form, something has to happen. And so evolutionists, they try to answer now from a new kind of perspective. Instead of saying it takes millions of years, they try to say something has to happen for this to happen, for fossils to form. You don't have an animal that dies on the side of the road and in 3 weeks it's a fossil, or millions of years later it's a fossil. That's not how it works. They recognize it has to be buried. And they'll say that it has to be buried, and they'll say lots of local floods all over the earth would be the reason for fossils, or mudslides, or landslides, or tsunamis. That might actually be part of the reason for fossils that are formed, because something has to bury it and has to be covered, and then eventually it begins to be mineralized and turn into stone. Now, if you go and you look at the what's called the geologic column, I know you all live in the Grand Canyon state, so you all are, everybody I'm guessing in here has been to the Grand Canyon, right? Am I right? You live in Arizona and you haven't been there, I don't know what to tell you. I'm going to go there this week. I'm looking forward to it. But you have tons of these layers all the way through the Grand Canyon, and they call these the geologic column. And what evolutionists will teach you from the secular worldview, they'll say that all these rock layers that you see in the Grand Canyon and other places around the world, they automatically assume that the rock layers represent long periods of time. And they say that these fossils, the way they figure out how old a fossil is they say they've already figured out that the layer that it is is so many millions of years old. In fact, if you were to look on this and you could see the little, that's what they're saying here, you know, 1.8 million, 23 million, 33 million, and they're going all the way down to billions of years ago. And they're saying all those layers represent millions and millions of years of time. And so then to try to identify what creatures might be in those layers, go back there, what creatures would be in those layers, it really is just a matter of, you know what layer they're in, then you know how old the creature is. And then you ask the question, well, how do you know how old the layer is? And they'd say, well, because it's got those creatures in it. It's actually circular reasoning. Did you see that? That's how they do this. But the geologic column is a big thing that they use, and they want to believe that it's a bunch of local catastrophes. that have caused all of these layers. Not one big catastrophe. So when we look at the difference between a biblical worldview and a secular worldview, they have the same evidence. I hope you've seen this. It's really not a matter of one side has evidence and the other side doesn't have evidence. They both have the same evidence. Here's kind of a funny cartoon, kind of arguing, showing the way evolutionists and creationists think about things. They have the same fossils. They have the same layers. They have the same things in the world. They live in the same world. They see the same things, but they are looking from a different perspective, a worldview. They're saying, I see it from a worldview that says there is no God, and the other says, I see it through a worldview that says the Word of God says this is how you're to look at it. It comes down to the authority again. Who has the authority to make the claim? It's not lack of evidence. It's not us Christians are just on the wrong side and we're just a bunch of dummies listening to, you know, fairy tales. We have the same evidence, but our evidence is supposed to, the Bible is supposed to tell us what that evidence is pointing to. The Bible gives us an explanation for the evidence. Now, let's get back and look at, and there's not going to be a crack here, so you don't have to worry about the big sound and scaring everybody here. Last night, if you were here, a bunch of people jumped when I had this picture up because I talked about how that the world God made suddenly got broken, and the picture broke, and everybody heard this loud crack sound and jumped. But the world God made was a very good world. I mentioned yesterday, six different times, Genesis chapter 1, God said it is, or it said that he saw that it was good. It was good. And then he ends it with not just saying it was good. Everybody help me. He said it's very good. Very good. Well, how did the world get broken? Well, the world got broken when Adam and Eve chose to disobey the command. When they chose to take what was not theirs. And everything changed. Death invaded the creation. The death entered into a very good creation. Romans chapter 8 says the creature was made subject to vanity. Emptiness, death began to be part of it. It says that the whole world or the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When you see that description that Paul is giving us in Romans chapter 8 there about the creature being made subject to vanity and the whole creation groaning and travailing together. Think of this groaning and travailing of like a woman who's in labor about to have a baby. It's terrible. It's painful. And we're waiting for the day when that's over with. And there is coming a day when that will be over with. By the way, that's what we'll learn on the last sea, consummation, that one day God intends for this to be done with. The entire creation is under the curse of God, all because of Adam's sin. And when God showed up and found them in their condition, you remember how Adam's response was? He's not being honest and open. There's no real repentant heart here. He blames his wife, which really indirectly blames God who gave him his wife. And really what we begin to see, and this is what's amazing here, you begin to see no longer the heart for God anymore, no longer a love for God, no longer an innocence toward God. You see a depravity of heart beginning to show up. You see man doing what man does, running from God, hiding from God, hating God, looking at God with evil eyes. That's the attitude. And not only is it, do they do that toward God, they do it toward each other, because you remember, that's what Adam did to Eve, and Eve is not willing to fully take responsibility either. And you say, well, it was just Adam and Eve that got corrupted. No, it tells us that for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And all we have to do is read the next chapter and see how it entered into the human race. Cain kills his brother Abel. The very first murder. Can you believe it? It didn't take very long for the very first murder to happen. Cain kills his brother Abel. And if you read in 1 John, it tells us the reason why he did it, because he was of the wicked one. The wicked one had his heart. The devil had his heart. And even when God confronts Cain, such a merciful God, just like he did with Adam, he's giving him an opportunity to get things right and to make things right. He says, where is your brother? Same thing like what he did with Adam. Where are you, Adam? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? And Adam can't answer honestly. And he says, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Kind of a smart aleck response to God. And then when God gives him a punishment, the punishment is basically, you're no longer going to be able to be the kind of person, you're a farmer, you're never going to be able to farm again. Any kind of time you do it, it'll never, the ground will never yield to you its fullness like it once did. And here's Cain's response. It should have been brokenhearted, said, I deserve to be punished. Here's his response. My punishment is greater than I can bear. All he can see is himself. Can I tell you, repentance, if it saves yourself and it only is concerned about yourself and not God's glory and not what God says is right and what's good, it's not repentance. It's selfishness. And that's exactly what's going on. And we see that in Cain, and then it goes on to tell us in chapter number 4 how Cain has a lineage of people. And eventually we come to a man by the name of Lamech. And Lamech, we see the pride of Lamech's heart, where he's demonstrating that same kind of pride and arrogance that Cain had. And he's married to two women, Lamech. Now we see murder has entered into the human race. We now see polygamy that has entered into the human race or the human practice. And he's telling his two wives, he's boasting to them about how he doesn't need God to avenge him like God had said he would avenge Cain if somebody ever came after Cain for doing what he did to Abel. He says, I don't need God. Listen to what he says here. He says, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. He's better than Cain. He deserves more. There's such pride, such arrogance in the heart of man. And is it going to slow down? No. Is it going to get better? No. Get into Genesis chapter number 6, and it talks about, this is actually a picture from the Ark Encounter in one of their little collages they have. It says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And listen to this. It says, and the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. God doesn't just look on the outward appearance of what's happening. He doesn't just look on the outward actions. He's looking on the heart. And here he's saying their heart is only evil continually. In fact, when he says here that every imagination, the idea of the word imagination is that they are framing or constructing evil in their thoughts. They are trying to figure out ways to do more evil. Everything he does, he purposes to do evil. And by the way, he lives a long time to do it. We're given in Genesis chapter number 5 that they were living ages all the way up to 900 plus years. The oldest one, 969 years. Living nearly 1,000 years of time. Maybe they were living past that. That's just the highest we're given in Genesis 5. That's a lot of time to do evil. That's a lot of time to grow and do evil. And then it says here, and that the earth was corrupt before God. That word corrupt means decaying, rotting away. And you get the picture here that God is describing here of a world that is dead and it's rotting. And it's time to wash it away, to wash it of all its filthiness. And he says it's filled with violence. Has anyone ever wondered why? You get a lineage in Genesis chapter 5 of Noah's family. It works its way from Seth all the way to Noah. It gives you a lineage of 10 different people there in that chronology. And you go, how come there was only Noah and his three sons and their wives and his wife, Noah's wife, that got on the ark? How come there was only 8 people that got saved? So they say, well, the world just got so bad that even those people turned away from God. That's possible, but it could also be because it says the world was filled with violence. You know what people do that are wicked and corrupt and have done through history, all through history, and are even doing today? Persecution, killing off the righteous, doing whatever they can to destroy it. And it may have been that that might have been one of the reasons why there was only Noah that was around. Satan was determined to completely destroy, completely corrupt any bit of righteousness in humanity that was there. At this point, the floodgates are about ready to burst. God is ready to destroy what he sees. How long has this been going on for? Well, the scripture gives us an indication it's been going on for over 1,500 years. Since Adam, now to Noah. If you add up the ages, we're going to see that a little bit tonight here. If you add up all the years that are going on, you're at 1,556 years. 1,556 years. And God says there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." You know what God has been doing all along through this? We may not have seen it individually because Genesis really doesn't give us a whole bunch of details that happened in that 1,500-year span. I mean, you're literally Genesis 1, creation, Genesis 2, telling us again about creation, Genesis 3, the fall, Genesis 4 is Cain and Abel and the line of Cain, and Genesis 5 is the line from Seth to Adam, or to Noah. You're not given really a lot of detail that happens in between all of those years. But you know what God has been doing in all those years? Striving with men, working in the hearts of men, using preachers. Were there preachers? Yes, the Bible says Enoch was one of them. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. There were preachers in those days that were calling people to repentance and calling people to get right with God. And I don't know how many of them knew what God was intending to do, but God was planning, if they didn't repent, to destroy, because his righteousness demands it. His holy nature demands that sin be punished. By the way, Noah's flood is looked at in the New Testament as the archetype for God's future judgment, when God will judge not in fire, in water, but in fire, when he judges the whole of creation. Listen what it says in Genesis 6, 7, or 6, 6 and 7. It says, "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." That word repented, the word carries emotion to it. It means this: to breathe strongly, to pity, to be sorry for. And you get the idea here. You get this emotion, this sorrow, this sighing that's going on in the heart of God, that it's led him to grieve over the fact that he wished he had never made man. And then had to watch this whole thing play out, and now he knows he has to destroy man, because man has gotten so corrupt, so broken. And it's to the point that all the striving of God, man is so hardened in their hearts that nobody will receive him anymore. Nobody. Let me just say it this way. Ezekiel 33:11 says this. This is God speaking. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Let me just make this very clear. I understand God takes full credit whenever he judges. He says, he says it there in Genesis 6, "Behold, I do bring a flood upon the earth." I'm the one that's going to do this. You're not going to blame it on anybody else. I take full credit for bringing this judgment. But God gets no pleasure in doing this. He gets no pleasure in bringing judgment upon sinners. What does he want instead? That the wicked turn from their way. That they repent. That they listen to the striving heart of God through preaching. Turn and be saved from death. There was one, however, though, as you already know, that did have a heart open to God. It says, "But Noah, in the midst of all of that, found grace in the eyes of the Lord." The offer of grace that God was offering to the world, it was Noah that found it. Now, I'm sure there were others. Absolutely, absolutely sure there were. And just to make it clear here, it goes on to say that Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His conversion was a genuine conversion, because look what it says he did. It says Noah was just, a just man, and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. You want to see some application of what salvation does for a person? Here's what it does for a person. It changes the way you live. And he lived righteously. That's what it means when it says he was a just man. He lived righteously in a wicked culture. And perfect doesn't mean he was without sin. It just means he lived a complete life, a life that was pleasing to God, and he walked with God. He walked with God. And so now, God's response here is to say, we've reached the end. Genesis 6:13, the end of all flesh has come before me. The line has been crossed. There's no more time. He says, the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. To God is going to begin to reveal to Noah. At this point, he hasn't yet revealed how it's all going to play out, but he will begin to tell Noah what he's supposed to do. He calls Noah aside, and he says here, build thee an ark. And we'll look at more specifically what that means. But look what he does say. Build an ark of gopher wood. And then he says here, he says in verse 15, he says, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark is to be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. You say, what is a cubit? Well, somebody's going to win a cubit tonight, but here's your answers in Genesis' little cubit. A cubit is your arm length. That's your arm length. That's a cubit. Okay? Now, cubits haven't been consistently the same. If you actually even look in your Bible, we're not looking at it in inches because the Bible doesn't give us inches, but it does give us that there's more than one kind of cubit there. In Hezekiah's day, you actually have a cubit that's mentioned that's different than even other types of cubits. So I'll give you some of there. But really, the idea, if you want to see, it's something that's between elbow to the top of the big finger, or sometimes what they called the king's cubit was an elbow to the top of the finger plus a span of the hand. And that would have been the king's cubit. Whatever this cubit is, Noah obviously knows it. I will throw this in here. I want to make this clear. Someone says, why would God tell Noah to do something he never knew how to do? How do you know he didn't know how to build boats? Does it say that? He may have been a boat builder. He may have had that as a, excuse me, as a career. Man. He may have had that as a career in his life. You don't know. God often uses people who have talents in certain ways to do his work with those kind of talents. Okay? So, whatever it is, Noah is told that you need to build this boat. Now, this boat is gigantic. 300 cubits is the length. 50 cubits is the width. And then the height is 30 cubits. Now, if you want to kind of get an idea what that is like, when I found out I was going to be doing this here, I decided I would go on Google Earth and look up your church's building and get a picture of what it looks like. And I did a measurement, at least based off of Google Earth, to show you what this would look like to your building. Okay, so here's your building. Here's the size of the ark that would be. You would have an ark that's 510 feet long, which is the 300 cubits. Then you've got the 51 feet high, and then you have the 85 feet wide, 300 by 50 by 30, 300, 50, 30. That's what it would come out to roughly in feet. It's a pretty big boat. That's a barge, huge. And then God tells him that I want you to make it of gopher wood. We saw this earlier, but what is gopher wood? Well, no one actually really knows what that wood is. This is the only place in the entire Bible that word is even used, the word gopher. And some have actually guessed that it might have been a type of wood that's rot-proof, that it's maybe something like cedar, which I doubt it would have been, but something that would have been rot-proof. And they say maybe it's just gone extinct, or maybe it's just been renamed to another wood that we know today, but we don't realize that's the wood it was. It could also be, and this is what some people have suggested, it could be a way in which wood was prepared. That you're, like we would say, plywood. We understand what plywood is. Most of maybe would understand what that is. It's wood that's layers of wood built together. It's stuck together. And we call it plywood. And that could be something that would this could be a description of. Now, I don't know that that would be what it is, but I'm just saying it could be a reference to the way the wood was prepared. Whatever it was, God told him to do it, to build the ark of this kind of wood. And then he says you are to pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, people, when they think of the word pitch, they think of it being tar. There's a big problem with that being tar, because tar comes out of a fossil fuel. Anybody know why that's going to be a problem at this point? Amen. Okay, no fossils yet, or at least not at the level at what it's going to be soon. Fossil fuels, no, this is probably not what it is. In fact, history, before they ever started really mining that kind of stuff out of the earth, tells us that ancient boats used to use, instead of pitch, they would have used sap from trees and rubbed it up and down and taken sap, melted it in these hot pots, and then they would have rubbed it all over the wood, and that would have served as a type of preservative. And so God tells Noah, you need to pitch it within and without. So on the inside, outside, it's a fully waterproofed ark. And then he tells him you need to build it with three decks that's going to hold all the cargo. And then on the top there, he says you're to have a window on the top. And this is really just a space. Can anybody guess why you're going to need a window on the top? How many people go to the zoo? Do you have a zoo around here? I'm guessing you do here in Phoenix. Yep. We got one of the nicest zoos, and it's considered one of the greatest zoos in the United States in Omaha, right in our area. And I love going to the zoo, but it has some spots where you have to kind of breathe better, you know, need some better smelly stuff. If you're on a boat with a lot of animals on it that are doing what animals do, it's going to get kind of smelly. And so God was thinking ahead here, wasn't he? Saying, make sure you have a ventilation. And it goes down the entire length of the ark. Okay? So you have ventilation. And then this ventilation will also be for light. I'm guessing there's going to be times you're going to probably want to get some light that's not just lamp light. You're going to need some other kinds of light. And then he says, I want you to build a door in the side of it. And it indicates that it's the middle floor, by the way it's described in Genesis chapter 6. That he says you have this one door. And obviously for practical reasons, we know why you need a door. You got to get in the boat. But it's not going to be a problem really too much if we're worried about water getting in there, because the Bible tells us God's going to close the door. And I think when he closes it, I think he's not going to have any problem making sure it stays shut and nothing comes in that's unnecessary, right? Then he tells Noah, I want you to build rooms in it. I want you to put rooms in it. And when the rooms, the word rooms there means nest. The word is translated nest. You're going to put these little places where things can live. And we think about that. He's going to have reason to have nests all over the ark. And he's going to build these rooms and obviously going to have cages, if you will, for animals. And these are, again, all from the Ark Encounter pictures that I got. Rooms in the ark, and he says, and then you're going to want obviously some more things that for smaller creatures and so forth. But rooms don't just necessarily need to be for the animals. Who else is going to need a room? Noah's family. So they're going to need rooms, and each one of them, I'm sure, are going to need their own quarters. And then maybe something we don't think about, and I like this because the Ark Encounter has a way of showing this, that they also might have had rooms for taking care of things. If something breaks, They might need to be able to take care of something on the ark. And if he's built the entire boat, he probably knows how to work on stuff like that. And then he says in verse 21 of chapter 6, he says, take unto thee all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Now that is an interesting little insight that we might be able to pick up about Noah. Or at least maybe that Noah might have access to people that would know this. What kind of things do animals eat? What kind of food am I supposed to bring? I mean, I know what I like to eat. I know what my wife likes to eat, and I'm sure my kids can tell me what they like to eat and their wives what they like to eat. But how do you take care of animals? Someone just automatically assumes that Noah didn't know any of that kind of stuff. Maybe he did. Maybe he did. So he would have got stuff for food. He would have got stuff for his food. And some have even suggested, again, from the Ark encounter, they've even suggested that he might have even known how to grow food on a low light level, because he would have needed to maybe continually have more food. And then when it rained, that's a perfect time to be able to keep water and store water and maybe gain more water if you've, you know, used your water up. And it's going to rain for a while, so you're going to have a lot of opportunity to gain a lot more water. So all of this stuff, we just read a little bit in Genesis chapter 6, and we're just get little details. But there's a lot of imagination that we really don't know, and there's a lot of details that we really don't know how it was fully done. And again, I'm not trying to just put a plug in for Ark Encounter, but I do think it's amazing some of the stuff that they thought about whenever they went around to try to put this together. Stuff that is very practical. How would you have taken care of all of these things? Now, question. What about the animals? Did Noah and his family have to go all over the whole world and collect them? Well, let's look what it says. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort," look what he says, "shall come unto thee to keep them alive." Who's bringing the animals to Noah? I'm guessing it's God who's bringing the animals, and he's going to bring two of every kind. Now, what would that mean when we say what kind of animals? Again, I want you to notice here, he says of every living thing, of fowls, of cattle, of creeping things. If you remember, I told you what fowl, obviously that would imply birds, but also any flying creatures. That could be bats as well. It could be some of those pterodons, those dinosaur-type flying creatures that we see. Cattle, those are the things that you take care of and you can domesticate. Creeping things, those are the things that we don't like necessarily in our house. But he's bringing two of every living thing. And he says here, even more specifically in chapter 7, verse 15, "They went unto Noah unto the ark, and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life." The breath of life, these are creatures that breathe. And these are creatures, as we're going to obviously understand, that are earthbound. You understand why that's important? You aren't going to be bringing those creatures on. Right? You don't need to bring those creatures on. They're going to be fine. Some of them might die in the flood, and as we're going to see in a minute, many of those creatures would have died in the flood. But you're not going to need those. You're not going to need to have one of those flopping up onto the ark and getting in there. That's fine. And even this is maybe something we don't think about. He doesn't need to get two of every type of insect either. You say, why? Well, one, they're not even actually considered having the breath of life in them in a very physical sense. But also, insects have proven that they can handle all sorts of cataclysmic stuff. They don't really need you to protect them. They can sort of survive that kind of stuff. I remember hearing somebody said they tried to drown a fly, and they said they put it in a bag of water, and the fly got in there, and it just stayed in there for a little while, and they thought it was dead, and after a while, it dried up, and it flew away. So how did that happen? I don't know. I think they can handle a lot more than we realize. And so God is able to take care of that. Now, something else to note here, he says, and this is something that's revealed in chapter 7, he says, "Also, of every clean beast shalt thou take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and beasts that are not clean by two." So we already had the two by two, but now he mentions here that there's going to be clean beasts that are going to come. What are the clean beasts? Well, clean beasts, if you're going to kind of continue to maybe learn from what the scripture is saying, most likely they're sacrificial animals. Animals that are used to sacrifice, lambs, goats, cows, things that are used in sacrifice, they would have been brought in. And it doesn't mention what they are specifically, but it does tell us that Noah knew what they were, that Noah knew what kind of creatures these were. And then one other little detail, someone asked me, are we going to talk about this, and I want to show it to you here. Back in chapter 6, he says, and I didn't highlight it, but I'm going to highlight it now. It says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort," and then look what again he says, "they shall be the male and the female, of fowls after their kind, and cattle after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." And they say, what does that mean? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it harkens back to when God created the different animals. Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, day 5, God created the great wells, every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after their kind. Day 6, we see it again with the land animals. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. He said, what does that mean? We're talking about after his kind. He's saying basically creatures can only reproduce after their kind. They can't cross over. You can't have a cat continually breeding and eventually a dog comes out. A cow continually breeding and a camel comes out. Evolution is already knocked to its knees at this point when you understand the kinds don't cross. They don't cross. And he says you're going to get two of those kinds. So let me give you an example. Two of the dog kind doesn't mean you get two Westies and two Great Danes and two Dalmatians and two, you know, Bulldogs. They probably, those specific varieties of the dog kind did probably not exist at that moment. Most likely when we talk about two of the dog kind, you probably had two wolves or something like that that would have come on the ark. And from those two wolves, you would be able to have all the variety we have today. Let me show you a video. It's quite entertaining. You'll enjoy it. Ken Ham with the Answers in Genesis gives a bit of a help to understand the kinds, specifically in regard here to the ark. So listen to this. This is good. Get on.
We don't know how many dogs God made originally, but let's say there were two dogs, and they got married and had kids, and they got married and had kids, and they got married and had kids, and eventually we end up with lots of dogs. Okay, you know, in genetics, we have a convention where we label genes with capital letters and small letters, big A, little a, big B, little b. So here's a male and female dog, and imagine something like wolves. And you get one set of genes from the male, one from the female. Here we have two big A's, two big B's, two big C's. And here are some different combinations. Now, as you look at that, I want you to notice something. Because these up here are dogs, this is going to be what? A dog. It's going to look a little different to the parents. You know why? It doesn't have any new information, but you know what it does have? It's got a different combination of information. You see that? It actually has less information than the parents. You know why it's got less information? It no longer has the little A's or the little B's or the little C's. It's actually got less information. This one here, this to me represents something like a poodle. See, if this represents a poodle, when you breed a poodle with a poodle, what are you going to get? Poodle. Pretty sad, but that's it, right? Could you ever start with poodles on their own and breed back to wolves? And the answer is what? No. But theoretically, could you start with wolves and theoretically again get poodles? And the answer would be what? Yes, exactly. Now, understand the account in the Bible concerning Noah's Ark. Two of every kind was to go on board Noah's Ark. So if dogs are all one family, and there are two dogs on Noah's Ark, then when they came off the Ark, eventually they produce more dogs, and you'd end up with a population of dogs, okay? But they're not going to stay together. What's going to happen is they're going to split up and move to different places on the earth, and as they do, because the incredible amount of variability in the genes, eventually you'll end up with distinct groups, even forming different species, and now you're redistributing the information, and you're losing information from certain groups. The opposite of evolution. Who's heard of the term natural selection? Yeah, well, natural selection, we observe natural selection. Darwin was right about natural selection. Who's heard of the term adaptation? Yes, well, adaptation is what's happening here, and speciation, forming different species. See, those terms are used in the secular textbooks to tell students evolution's true. Actually, when you understand natural selection, adaptation, speciation, it's the opposite of Darwinian evolution. It's evidence against evolution, the opposite of what's taught in most of the public school textbooks. Let me help you understand this further. Here are two dogs that have an S gene and an L gene. S for short hair, L for long hair. S and L together give a medium hair length dog, okay? So these were the two dogs, if you like, on Noah's Ark. So they fall in love and they have offspring. and they have one that inherits an S gene from each of the parents. That one has two S genes. It's going to look different to the parents. Does it have different information? Well, it's not new information. It's a new combination of information. But it's going to look a little different because it's got a different combination. And then you might get one that looks like the parents that inherits an S and an L gene. And then there's one other combination. What is that? L and L. Oh, it's got something new. Well, it's got a new combination of information, but the information was already there in the parents. It's just the new combination of information. Now, the dogs move towards a cold climate. Those that have short hair and medium hair get cold, and they die. And now you're only left with dogs that have L genes, who on their own will only ever produce dogs with what? L genes. They could never produce short hair or medium hair again. You form a different species of dog. That's a long-haired dog. You get the idea? If they move towards a hot climate, what's going to happen there? Well, those with long hair and medium hair overheat. They die. And now you're only left with dogs with S genes who on their own will only ever produce dogs with what? S genes. And so over time, through natural selection, adaptation, what happens is you can form all these distinct species of dogs, but they're still 100% dogs, and they came from the original gene pool.
All right. So let me give you some examples here. Here's two horses that are strange looking. Do you see that there? You got a Zorse and a Zonkey. That's a blend between a zebra horse and a zebra and a donkey there. And then obviously we'd say this fits also. We think about the bear kind. There's a variety within the bear or the cat kind. So let's just kind of take it back here. How many animals then would Noah need to bring? He wouldn't need to bring two of all the variety. He needs to bring two of every kind. So then you have to ask the question, how many kinds of animals were there? Well, estimated by creationists who have done this, what they call baraminology, they're studying the kinds, they said that there's about 1,400 kinds of animals. And they've looked at the 1,400 kinds based on not only what we have presently today, but also what we have extinct that we see in the fossil record, and say that obviously those don't exist, but they would probably have been in Noah's flood. And then with that, then you're counting the fact you have two of every kind, and then you try to think of the fact that you got some that are considered the clean animals, and so you have seven pairs of those. How many animals would you need to put on the ark? Well, probably about 6,800 animals on the ark. You say, could that a boat that was that big carry 6,800 animals? Absolutely. And by the way, just to think about this, did Noah need to bring the biggest and the oldest and the ones that are nearly dead on the ark? Well, he didn't bring them anyways. Most likely, God being smart enough would have brought the young ones that were still had time to live and would be able to reproduce and take care of themselves when they get off the ark, and they would have been smaller and so forth. And so all of this is taken care of, and that would have fit more than enough. In fact, they would have had plenty of room for lots of people to come on the board, the ark, with them, all of this. So it tells us in Scripture that Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He built the ark 300 by 50 by 30. He built it with gopher wood, whatever that kind of wood is. Built three decks, pitched it within, without. Built rooms in the ark. He put the door in the ark. He gathered all the food that would have been needed for the time that they would have been on the boat. And then God brought the animals. They say, how would Noah have done all of this? Again, we need to not read into things and think we've got the whole picture. It doesn't tell us a lot of details. Could Noah have hired anybody? Absolutely. You say, maybe Noah didn't have the shipbuilding skills. He could have hired someone to build a ship. We just don't know. And you say, well, he had three sons. Well, if you actually look at the timeline, by the time Noah finds out and by the time the flood actually happens, Noah's sons weren't even around for a while in the building process. So surely he did have people who helped him do this work. And also, we need to think about the fact we just don't know what technology they had and what they were able to do and what human beings before the flood could have done. That world, it tells us, perished. It's gone. We don't know it. The entirety of that civilization is gone, wiped away, clean. When God said, I'm going to bring a flood and I'm going to basically wash away all of this, it goes away completely. We don't know what they had and what they were able to do. Now, it tells us that the motivation in Hebrews 11 of Noah was this. It says he moved with fear. Why did he do what he did? Because he believed God. By faith, He was warned of God of things not seen as yet, and he moved with fear. And I love this. It tells us that he prepared an ark to the saving of his own house. You know what that means? His faith in God and his fear in God, if you will, his fear of God and what God said he would do, not only led him to obey and do everything he did, but it also resulted in the salvation of his family. Amen. Parents that have children have that same motivation, faith like Noah and fear like Noah, to do what's right in a culture that's perishing, and at least strive with all your heart to save your own children from it, from the punishment that's coming. He was motivated that way. So it tells us in Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I want you to notice there, it says the fountains of the deep broke up, and then the windows of heaven began to pour out. And then when it tells us that the fountains of the deep, when it stops, it says the fountains of the deep stopped, then the windows of heaven stopped. There's a correlation between what's going on here. I want to show you a video that you would find at the Creation Museum there. And this is really quite a dramatic video of probably, again, this is their video, but what would it have looked like when the flood happened? Easy to watch if you think it's just a bunch of just rainstorms that are just soft and gentle. This is dramatic. This is wiping the earth clean of the filth that God saw that the world had become. Some people say, how long did the flood last for? How long did it last for? Some people say, well, it lasted 40 days and 40 nights. No, it didn't. That's how long the rain and the fountains of the deep did what they did. How long did it last for? Well, if you add up the time that's given to us in Genesis, 371 days. 371 days. Can you imagine Noah being on that boat, 300 with his family, 371 days, and waiting for God to say, now you can get off. And when he got off, that world was a different world. It was no longer the world that they knew. One, they were saved from that. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter that they were saved by water. And what it means is they were saved by the flood of judgment from the persecution and the evil of that world that they had been part of. But a lot of things were different. You think about fossils. Where did the fossils come from? Well, let me give you a picture here. Here's your another fish picture for the one who asked me about fish. That's a real fish right there, okay? And All right. Some people think aren't paying attention to my humor here. Okay. Imagine the fish is swimming along and he's absolutely having a great day, and then suddenly the flood starts to happen. That's the next picture. What's going to happen to a creature where that happens? Well, then he's buried, he dies, and eventually he turns into a fossil. Do you know what 95% of the fossils are? Sea creatures. 95 of what have been found, sea creatures. Say, what's the remaining 5%? Well, it's not land creatures. The remaining 5%, for the most part, are sea things, like sea plants and so forth. And the little bit that's left, we'll talk about this later when we talk about where did all the human fossils go. The little bit that's left, just barely little, like 1% of 1% of 1% left, is what we got of just land animals. We think all the dinosaurs are just scattered all over the world. No, they're not. But what we find most are this kind of thing. All over the world. Why? Because where did it start? It said it started when the fountains of the deep broke open. What's the deep? It's the ocean. And those fountains, those fault lines we see all over the world today, most likely were the places where that happened, shoom, broke open, and those things that were in the sea were the first things that were covered. And so when you look at this geologic column, most people say it represents time periods. It doesn't represent time periods. You know what it represents? It represents one ecology or one environment being picked up by the water that's being shot out and brought out on the land, dropped. As the water comes back, it picks up another ecology, if you will, drops more and drops more and drops more until finally, at the very end, you got the final creatures that are running on the land that get consumed in it. And they're the last ones at the top. And that's exactly what you see in the geologic column. The creatures that are the land creatures are the last ones to get hit. So when you look at the Grand Canyon, which all of you are familiar with and have seen, and except me, and I will see this week, you see those layers in there. Those layers point to a gigantic flood that happened. And what you have here, the carving out, is really an indication of the water. When we see when Noah's flood, it tells us that God brought, if you read in the Psalms, it talks about God bringing the valleys down and the mountains up and the floodwaters being pushed back and kept at bay. What was happening when water was running off the earth? It was cutting out chasms all over. I was just amazed, and I spent a good part of the time on the way from Denver to here just looking at the topography of the earth and just amazed that at the water erosion, you can see all over the earth under me. It was just amazing. And just once again being reminded of this is how it happened. This is how it happened. And what you have happening here is you have the land being sheared off and then redeposited and sheared off and redeposited and redeposited in layers. And then as the water's running off, you get to see what actually was dropped down on the earth in the flood. And you get to see also creatures that are buried in it that were in the flood. At the end, God does this, and this is the best part of it all for us, at least on this side of the flood. Genesis 9:11, Noah gets off the ark. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood, neither shall there anymore be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, God didn't say that there's never going to be a flood. He said, I'm never going to allow a flood to destroy the earth again. Now, I told you at the beginning, the flood turns out to be really a picture of a greater judgment that's coming. Second Peter says this, that one day God will, with that world, or with the judgment, he will have another judgment that he says the world is set to be, it says it's reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's not a water judgment that's coming. It's a fire judgment. God provided a way to be for people to be saved before that judgment came. And not very many people took advantage of that. Only 8 did. God provided a way to be saved from the next judgment that's coming. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who becomes our ark of safety. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you look at that judgment, you say, well, that was just a video that somebody made. It probably was worse than that. And if that's what happened in a former judgment when God judged the entire world, how much more will it be when God judges the entire universe, it tells us he's going to do. And you're caught not ready because you're not found safely in the person of Jesus Christ. Make sure your heart's right with him and you know that you're saved and right. So that's catastrophe. All right, so we're going to take a break here, ask Brother